The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Summit Christian, it's a huge, huge privilege to be here today. You know, God has really used this particular body of believers in my life to minister the grace of the gospel to me for years. It's a huge privilege to be here because of that. As I look at the local church, I don't think there's anything more important than the regular proclamation of the gospel. And the flip side of that, it's embrace and it's obedience by the preacher and by the congregation. And so in light of that, in light of the importance that I see placed on that in Scripture, I think it is a huge privilege to be able to be given time in the pulpit. So I want to thank Mike and the elders for your investment in me, your love for me. They've spent lots of time with me, and I'm grateful for every minute of it. So thank you for that. And thank you to the congregation for submitting yourself to the hearing of God's word here. I'm assuming you're doing that because you're still here. So I'm going to start. We've read the text, Hebrews 2:14-18, if your Bibles are open. I'm just going to talk a little bit about the text first. Commentators agree that Hebrews is one of the difficult books of the New Testament, but nevertheless, it's a gift from God, and it's got treasures in it to be mined, and that's what I want to do today. The letter to the Hebrews was originally written as a sermon. It wasn't just like a letter that we write to people. It was meant to be kind of an exhortation type of sermon. And the letter was sent to a people in a particular situation. People were a disillusioned people. These people were facing intense persecution, and they were the strongest felt impression this people had was maybe a sense of being abandoned by God, afraid, confused, disillusioned. As I said, they wanted to consider themselves the people of God, but they constantly felt as though God was against them. They're weary and sluggish, often tempted to be sluggish. They were a burdened people. I'm trying to figure out how to do this here. I think I'll just do this. You know, they'd ask questions in the face of this persecution. Questions like, can we still neglect our commitment to Jesus and still be called the people of God? You know, can we just cling to Moses and everything that he stood for and commanded in the law and still be called the people of God and reject the one who has claimed to be Moses' fulfillment? So these are some of the kind of the questions that these people were asking. The readers of this letter/sermon were a tired people, a disillusioned people. They were altogether inclined to give up on God because of some of the things they were going through in their life. Now, I don't doubt that maybe we're not undergoing the degree of persecution and trials that they were undergoing, but it's a difference between degree and not kind. I really think that's the case. I think and I pray that this people that I'm talking to, this congregation, can relate a little bit to the sense of fear and confusion and trembling that they're going through and under the sense of under these circumstances and trials. So I'm sure that people here in this congregation have tasted the bitter wine of suffering and understand a little bit of what this original audience was going through. Well, that's kind of the context. That's who the letter's written to. We're going to take one passage out of this entire letter and talk about that. My aim is that the God who inspired the writing of this text would open up our hearts and would illumine our minds to see the significance of Jesus Christ. That's what this author does. We don't know who the author is, but what he does is he encounters a burdened people, a scared people, and he writes 13 chapters on how important Jesus Christ is, on the significance of Jesus Christ. And that's supposed to breed a kind of strength for them to persevere. And so I want to get one of the key passages that he does that, and I want to talk about it, and I pray that it has its effect on our soul. All right, Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. In our text, there are two reasons for the incarnation. Before our text, there are also two reasons for the incarnation. Look with me in verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9 says that Jesus became lower than angels for a little while, that through suffering he might taste death for everyone. So the first reason Jesus became man was so that he might taste death for everyone through suffering. Okay? All four of the reasons that are in this are in Hebrews chapter 2 lead, whatever purpose they have, they go through suffering. They go through death. And the first one is specifically so that Jesus could taste death for everyone. The second one in verse 10, you see it. I'm not reading the verse, but you can see it there in the verse. Verse 10 says that God considered it fitting to make his son sufferable. Okay, so here we have it again. So why did God's son become human? So that he could make him sufferable. But there's a purpose to that. And it's to bring many sons to glory. Okay, that's the second reason. Now, the third and the fourth reasons are in verses 14 to 18. And those are the last two and the two reasons that we're going to be talking about today. So they really make plain what's going on in the first two. So we can kind of leave those behind. But I just want you to know what's coming before the text that we're looking at. All right. Our text, as I said before, continues to unpack the purpose of the incarnation. Now, I'm using that word, and I'm going to use probably one other word that I may have to explain. The incarnation is just the taking on of flesh, the becoming human of God. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, became flesh 2,000 years ago. So that's what, he became a man. That's what the incarnation is talking about. So if you hear that word, that's what I'm meaning. Our text unpacks the last two reasons in Hebrews 2 why Jesus became man. And it also unpacks not only the purpose he did, but its significance and application for us. So, speaking of the significance and application, I want to show you where we're going to end today. I don't want to talk about two random, abstract reasons why Jesus became a man, but I want to show you where this is going. Look with me at verse 18 in your text. It says, For because he himself suffered when tempted, we have help when we're tempted. Something along those lines. I don't have it right in front of me. The gist of the text is that Jesus' incarnation and suffering provide resources to help us during times of need. So that's where we're going to go. That's the point of this sermon, is to see clearly the two reasons why Jesus became man and see how that's practical, how that helps us when we lose our job, or when we're faced with persecution, or with ridicule for being a follower of Jesus, or when we lose someone we love. Okay, I think the text wants us to go there, and so that's my aim and my prayer. I want to stop and ask you, are you helped by the incarnation? Are you helped by Jesus becoming man? When you sing at Christmas time, "What Child Is This?" or "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King," does that help you when tragedy strikes? Does that specific topic help you? When following Jesus in your life, or in your work, or in your job, or in your marriage is difficult, feels like a death sentence, does the incarnation provide a spring of hope and endurance and strength? You know, in Charlie Brown, when Luke 2 is quoted, is that a novelty appropriate only for December, or can we talk about that in January? I think we can. I'm not one of those guys that wants to drag Christmas out as long as possible, but I do want to glory in the God-man 365 days a year, and my prayer is that we do that together. So, in our text, verse 14, the first reason given for the incarnation in our passage has to do with the destruction of Satan. You see that in the text. The second has to do with the forgiveness of sins. You see the high priesthood of Jesus being described. You can look at the two reasons in 14 to 18 kind of this way. 14 to 16 is to the Exodus, when Israel is delivered from Egypt, as 17 to 18 is to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel are delivered from Egypt, and shortly thereafter, land before Mount Sinai, and God, Moses ascends the mountain, and gives Moses the law. The people worship God on that mountain. Okay, so you can look at these two verses, or these two topics in our text, kind of like that. There's the Exodus, and there's the giving of the law. We're going to end somewhat talking about how those two things relate. Are they separate, or do they function together somehow? All right, the first reason in our text that Jesus became man is the destruction of the devil. Okay, the text says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same. Why? There are two reasons, two purpose clauses we see in the text. The first, it says, is to destroy the devil. And then there's another purpose clause after that. The second is to deliver those who live in lifelong slavery. I want to pause here for a moment and talk about that. When you think about the meaning of Christmas, we just celebrated weeks ago. Do you think about that little boy in the manger being a warrior? Do you think about him having one of his main pursuits being the destruction of a slave master? After he led the people of Israel through the Red Sea, being delivered by God through the plundering of Egypt, Moses sang this song about his God. And I think it's appropriate. He's saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your hands, and the earth swallowed them. So, Jesus was born not just to be the promised healer, as we often think, or the forgiver, but also the destroyer of the devil and his works. The word in your text that you probably see is destroy. It can also mean render powerless. To be clear, just let's talk about this. Was the devil rendered powerless through the incarnation? Look at me in verse 14 again. It says that Jesus shared in our humanity, there's the incarnation, for a purpose, that through death he might destroy the devil. One of my favorite Christian artists, his name is Shane Bernard. He wrote this song for his Christmas album, and the title is Born to Die. I think it's important. I'm going to be talking about some of the reasons for the incarnation, but it's really important that we never separate the incarnation from what it was going towards, what it was aiming for, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Shane and his friend, Shane Everett, wrote this song called Born to Die. And here's the words. When the babe was born in a manger on the hay, God saw a veil torn. He saw Good Friday. He was born to die. Gold laid before the Christ, incense his presence is sweet. Myrrh to signify victory over death's sting. He was born to die. It came in a dream to Joseph late one night that Herod sought the king, but could not take his life. He was born to die. He said, you won't take my life, you won't take my life, you won't take my life, I lay it down. We came here today to celebrate his birth, but let us not forget why Jesus came to earth. He was born to die. Okay, so there's the song. So Jesus took on flesh 2,000 years ago so that he could destroy the devil, so that he could deliver captives. You know, he said himself at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue and he grabbed the scroll of Isaiah and he read this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He gave the scroll back and stood up and said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Captives being released. Destruction on the slave master. Okay. Now, the question is, we know Jesus came into this earth to destroy Satan and his works and to deliver captives. But the question is, what does Satan use to subject mankind to this kind of tyranny? It says it in the text. Verse 15 says that the fear of death is the instrument that Satan uses to hold his slaves in captivity. This is strange language. I don't know. This is one of the things that intrigued me about this passage for so long, because I didn't know exactly what he's talking about. The language of the fear of death deserves a little unpacking. The text claims that mankind is in bondage to the fear of death. Now, it's interesting, primarily because, you know, death does haunt everyone. You know, it's a certain reality that every person on this earth is going to face. You know, everyone has a general suspicion that, you know, this may be their day, this may be their time, and that's true. But I wonder if this is what the author of the Hebrews is talking about. I wonder if this is what he's referring to as the fear of death. I wonder if that type of suspicion of our soon and coming end really holds people in bondage. There is a kind of a phobia of death. I looked it up. It's like thanatophobia or something. It just means death and fear of. And I'm sure this ails some people, but, you know, this doesn't seem to, you know, inflict too much torture on all of mankind, which I think is what this text is talking about. So what does the author mean when he's talking about all of humanity being subject to the fear of death as the instrument that Satan uses to hold mankind in slavery? I mean, if you're outside of Christ, this text is saying that you are in bondage to the fear of death. And so you might be saying, I don't feel like I am at all. I may be doing just fine. So what does that look like? I want to argue that the fear of death manifests itself primarily by avoiding and denying and suppressing reality. Now this happens. Now I'm talking reality, not just death, the reality of death, but what comes after death. Heaven, hell, judgment, God. I mean, we live in a culture that's stricken. I mean, every culture on the earth by default is stricken with this pervasive reality that people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, are denying that there is this eternal, infinitely valuable God that exists and made them and has a purpose for them. That's common. And so I think we may be on the right track if we go and look at Romans 1 and see what Paul's talking about there with what I just alluded to with the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's divine power and his divine nature is plain to everyone, but it's suppressed, it's denied, it's exchanged. Humans would prefer to worship the creature rather than the creator. That's common. And so my suspicion is that's what's going on here. You know, I think that the fear of death is primarily evidenced in mankind's pursuit. I'll read this to make it clear: to make small realities big, to make empty ones substantial. Where there's this passion and drive in fallen humanity to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The fear of death is primarily, I think, manifested by the need to fill our lives with godless activities. We can relate to that, Christian or not, I think. Let's stop and consider this. This is Satan's, if I'm right, this is Satan's weapon. This is the instrument by which he holds mankind in slavery. And I want to talk to the Christians in this room for a second. When you make light of sin and you fill your life with activities that your heart isn't delighting in God and what you're doing isn't for the glory of God, if we understand this text correctly, it's saying that Satan rejoices when you do that. You know, when we stiff-arm God and in certain areas of our life and fill our life with the pursuit of the now, that's called the bondage to the fear of death. Satan rejoices when that happens. You know, when this happens, even in lives of Christians, they're like slaves. African-American slaves, after 1865, when the slave trade was abolished. You know, folks who prefer the familiarity of life on the plantation over newness of life, who prefer the privacy of their quarters after a good whipping over freedom. And we have that in Christ. So now, unbeliever, I don't know who that is here, but if you are outside of Christ, if you would not characterize your life as one that forsakes all else for following after Jesus, when you make light of God and of the reality of your death and the judgment that will come after that, and when you make everything out of trivial things, even good things like success and jobs and family and kids and food, and when you make these things the end all realities, you deceive yourself into believing that you were made for them and not God. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about this kind of bondage that Satan has over unbelievers, and he says it along different lines. He says, the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The interesting thing here is that we think when we are living a God-denying life that we are the ones in the driver's seat, when really Satan is really happy that this is taking place. And he has a very active role in it. So this is frightening, and this is serious. But I think this is what the text is talking about, so I want to go here. Unbeliever, when you refuse to repent of your sins and hide in Christ, you act like God's judgment isn't coming. My pastor back in Chicago, in one of his last sermons, said this line that stuck with me and my wife. He said, either you have your sins covered in the blood of Christ now, or Christ will dip his robe in your blood when he comes in vengeance and wrath. It's kind of shocking. But I think it's true. We live in a time where we can look back 2,000 years and say, I want my sins covered in his blood. Or we can take the risk of having your blood being covered on his robes when he comes back, arrayed in glory and splendor. So, this is the first point, and we're going to come back to a little bit of what this means later. But in summary, God became man, the first reason in our text, so that his death might liberate mankind from their fear of death. That's the first reason. Second reason, like we said before, he came for the forgiveness of sins. And verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This introduces the fourth reason, the second in our text, that Jesus took on flesh. It talks about having become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. But just like in the first section where it says he took on flesh to destroy Satan, there was two purpose clauses. The first was to destroy Satan. The second one that was followed by that was to deliver captives. There's two purpose clauses in this second topic as well. So he became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Second purpose clause is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Right? Now, propitiation. It's there in the text. What does that word mean? Let's talk about it for a second. It's one of those Christianese kind of terms that may need a little unpacking. Propitiation is a word that it's primarily talking about what's going on during sacrifices. In the Old Testament, in the temple, when there's a sacrifice that's being made, the judgment seat is splattered, it's sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice that was just sacrificed, and now that judgment seat turns into a mercy seat. And the word used for that mercy seat is the word used, or is made of the same word that's used for propitiation. So what it's talking about is God's wrath that hangs over the sinner and over the sin, it's being averted from the sinner onto the sacrifice, and that mercy seat is what signifies that that's taking place. And so here we have in the text that propitiation is going on. David called it atonement, and that's what we're talking about here when he prayed for us. Okay, so first purpose clause, to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Second one, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Make atonement. All right. Now, in order to understand why Jesus, one of the second reasons in our text, why Jesus became a Jewish high priest to do away with sins, we have to know a little bit about high priests, what their roles entailed. And so, if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 5, we're in chapter 2, go to chapter 5 in verse 1, and we're going to look at just one verse in three different segments, and to try to understand why Jesus had to assume the role of a high priest in order to deal with our sins. So first, high priests were one of the people. Okay, they in Israel, they didn't get a high priest from Egypt, and they didn't get one from Sumeria, and they didn't get one from Syria. A high priest was one of the Israelites. Okay, so the first part of that verse in chapter 5, verse 1 says this: for every high priest chosen from among men. Okay, that's all I'm saying. The second thing that was entailed in the role of a high priest was that they were not only one of the people of God, but they represented the people before God. And so let's read that verse again. It goes like this: for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So Jesus, in becoming man, became one of us. Jesus Christ, in becoming man, represented us before God. There's an old theologian almost 1,700 years ago. His name was Gregory. And he was from, I don't know if I pronounce this right, but it's from Gregory of Nazianzus. He was one of the Cappadocian fathers who really nailed down what we believe about the Trinity. He made this comment when we're talking about Jesus' high priestly role. And he showed why it's so important that God had to become one of us, why God had to represent us as a man before him. And he said this: whatever is not assumed cannot, will not, is not redeemed. So whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. So Jesus assumed full humanity so that in every respect, humanity might be redeemed. So Summit Christian Fellowship, there's a point of application here. That your Lord is not a God that's aloof from what you're going through. Your Lord, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the God-man. He knows what it's like to suffer loss. He knows what it's like to be tempted to sin, yet he never sinned. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, yet without sin. Okay, we'll back up a little bit. Those are the two reasons in our text why Jesus became a man. First, to destroy Satan and to deliver slaves. Second, to deal with sins, to become a high priest, to make propitiation for sins. Now the question is, you know, the first week was kind of an Exodus imagery, the second was in Mount Sinai imagery. What does Exodus have to do with Mount Sinai? How do are these two random reasons why the author of Hebrews is declaring that Jesus became a man? Do they have any kind of relationship to each other? It's not incredibly clear in the text, and that's, again, one of the things about this text that intrigued me, and which made me want to preach on it and want to study it. So I'm going to argue something. I'm going to argue today that the first reason given in our text, the destruction of the devil, was accomplished by the fourth reason, the forgiveness of sins. Okay? So the fourth reason is the means by which the third reason happened. That's what I'm arguing. You can disagree with me, but I want to try to show it to you, not first in our text, but let's go somewhere else in the New Testament first. You guys are in the book of Colossians, correct? Are you studying that right now? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 is interesting. I'll read it. It says this. Paul is speaking to the Colossians. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Okay, so what happened in this text? We heard a phrase of the record of debt that stood against us. What happened when that record of debt, when those legal demands that stands against every human being, what happened when that was nailed to the cross in this text? The very next sentence says this. He, referring to God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him, in his son, on the cross. So the devil and all his minions are disarmed. Their weapon is broken. When our trespasses, the record of our debt that stood against us, were taken up to the cross, Satan's head was fatally wounded. Let's look at one more text in the New Testament to make this a little bit clearer. First, let's look at Revelation chapter 12. While you're reading that, I'm going to read you a quote by Charles Spurgeon who makes this really clear. He says exactly what I'm seeing here in the text. That's why I'm quoting him, because he agrees with me here. Okay, listen. "By his sufferings, Christ has overthrown Satan. By the heel that was bruised, he has trodden upon the head that devised the bruising. Satan's power is broken. In this way, the guilt of sin is gone. The great power of the serpent lies in unpardoned sin. Satan cries, 'I've made you guilty. I brought you under the curse.' No, we say, 'We are delivered from the curse and are now blessed, for it is written, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We are no longer guilty, for who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Since Christ has justified, who is he that condemns?' Here, Spurgeon says, is the swinging blow for the old dragon's head, such as he will not recover from." Okay, so now we're in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, and I will read it to you, starting in verse 7. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Okay, So often, this text is seen as a description of the origin of Satan. So where did Satan come from? He was cast down on the earth with a third of the angels, and here he is on earth, and now we have this Satan guy here ever since the beginning. That's an interpretation. I don't think that's correct. I don't think that's what this text is talking about. I think that this text is not talking about the origin of Satan, but his decisive defeat. Look with me again. When Satan, who is called the deceiver and accuser, and his angels are thrown down to the earth, this is a definite sign of his defeat. Satan in this text has been conquered. And this is seen from a heavenly perspective, but how has he been conquered? Look at what it says, how they overcame him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, Satan is destroyed. He's rendered powerless by the blood, by the cross. You see it here. This is a New Testament reality. Now, let's go back to our passage and see if this is actually what's going on. So Christ, the first purpose of the incarnation, Christ takes on flesh to destroy the devil and deliver all those who are in bondage to him. And I'm arguing that this happened by the next reason of the incarnation, by the propitiating of sins. Okay? So let's read the text and see if there's a place for this. Verse 14 says this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death," there it is, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So there's the propitiating sacrifice. We find it right there in the text. Through death, Jesus destroyed the devil. The means by which Christ destroyed him was becoming a man like us in every way, living a perfect life, becoming both high priest and sacrifice, who represents us before God and propitiates all God's wrath, averts all his wrath, absorbs all God's wrath that we deserve. Okay, this is helpful for a number of reasons. Not even for the main purpose and thrust of this passage, but this is helpful, a helpful point to remember, because there's often in different circles of Christianity this idea of spiritual warfare, which is a very real reality. But there's this conception of spiritual warfare that there's so much left to do. There's this decisive battle that still has to be fought. You got to pray a prayer. You got to chant some certain thing in order to defeat Satan. And he is roaring around trying to devour people's faith right now. He exists and he's active, and that is true. But so few Christians know that he has already received the fatal wound. He's already been defeated on the cross. And this is helpful for us when you pray. We pray and appropriate the reality of his defeat into our lives. You don't got to defeat Satan. Christ did it on the cross. So that's a side note, but it's helpful for my own soul when I feel like I have no hope in my fight against sin, in my fight against the devil. I hope that's helpful for you. So let's kind of step back a little bit. We looked at the first two reasons in our text for the incarnation. Now we've even looked at their relationship to one another. Let's look at the glorious outcomes, just one more time, of the incarnation. Though humanity runs from God in denial, in the fear of death, denying God's reality and God's judgment, and though the wrath of God hangs over all those who don't believe in his Son, God sent his Son into the world that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Satan's defeated. Sins are forgiven. God's wrath has been atoned. All because Christ became man. This is how those first texts, before we even looked at our passages, this is how many sons are brought to glory. This is why he tasted death for everyone. This is why we sang this morning, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue, no accusation of Satan can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, he still does this. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, sinful though I be, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ my Savior and my God. These are glorious realities. And that's what I think that's what our text is talking about. And so the question is, as I insinuated earlier, where's this all going? Are we just talking about two precious realities, two precious reasons why Christ became man, or is this going somewhere? Well, as I said before, the text ends in verse 18 saying that because he suffered when he was tempted, we likewise are helped when we face tempting, when we face temptation. Okay. So if you're being, first of all, a little bit needs to be said about the word tempted. If you nod your head for me, when you look in verse 18, is the word tempted or tested? It's probably tempted, right? Okay, the word can also mean tested. And it makes sense if you think about the word a little bit, because think about a classroom, you're taking a test. Every test you're given, there's probably involved in there some temptation as well to cheat. I mean, so the tempting and testing kind of go together, and it works. They're in the same word group. Okay, so other translations actually translate this word as testing here. So we're not just talking about the temptation of sin, but we're talking about when life gets hard. We're experiencing trials. We go through something difficult, and whatever difficulty this is, it's supposed to show us what we're made of. That's a kind of testing. We're tempted not to trust God in every testing. And so that's the way those words function. With that noted, the question to consider is, how does the suffering of the incarnate Son of God help you and I when we're going through times of testing? How does the destruction of the devil, how does the high priesthood of Jesus help you or me when I want to give up on life? That's the question, and that makes all the difference in life. This last Thursday, I was checking out this blog, and it was the 53rd anniversary for the death of Jim Elliot and four other missionary martyrs in Ecuador. And there was a little video about them on there. Jim and those other missionaries were killed at a place called Palm Beach in Ecuador by a tribe called the Wayodani, I think is how you pronounce it. Now, as a young Christian, Jim was probably, he was my first dead hero. I mean, one of the guys that you are absolutely encouraged and enthralled to follow harder after Jesus because of his story. So he was the first for me. A good friend of mine gave me a biography on him called Shadow of the Almighty. Now, shortly after his death, his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, took her daughter and went back and lived with those people who killed her husband. This is a good case in point. Where in the world does Elizabeth Elliot get the resources to face that kind of possible tragedy? She already lost her husband. Where does she get the resources to do that? Does the incarnation and the suffering and the destruction of the devil by the Son of God, does that provide her any kind of help? How are you helped by Jesus' cross work when you have to make a hard phone call or suffer ridicule for following Christ? Now, in order to to unpack what this means in Hebrews, this offer for help for us because of his suffering, I want to go on a little bit and just, you can just write down the addresses, and we're not going to read the text in full, but the whole book of Hebrews talks about how we're helped by this, by the work of Jesus. So Hebrews 4, 15 to 16 says that because of what Jesus did, because of the destruction of the devil, because of his atoning our sins, we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. It's not the throne of judgment anymore. It's the throne of grace, and we go there through him. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20 says that we have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain in the temple. This is where God's presence is. We have access to God because of what Jesus did. Now, there's a lot of difficult parts of life that we have to face that we need help in order to go forward in obedience to Christ in. Okay, so here's an example of it. In Hebrews 13, 1 through 6, there's a list of commands. I'll read some of them and then talk about it. He says this, let brotherly love continue. Now I could stop there and we could say that is, at first glance seems easy, but if you think about that, that is not always easy in any body of believers. Let brotherly love continue to abide among you. I mean, that's hard. Next it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember that those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. Okay, that's hard to do. Life goes on, even when people we love and care about suffer. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Keep your life, do this on a normal basis. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So how do we do this? How do we obey these hard commands? The text continues. He says this. Here's the reason how we can do this. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can say confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Summit Christian Fellowship, because Jesus became a man and died on the cross, we have incredible, incredible resources of help whenever we need it. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Not Satan. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, you can fill in the blank here, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will ever be able to separate us because of what Jesus did, because of the destruction of the devil, because he's our great high priest, will ever be able to separate us from God's love for us in Christ. The author of the letter to the Hebrews aimed to strengthen the people of God by writing a clear articulation of the significance of Jesus Christ. You know, seeing what Jesus did on the cross liberates us from the fear of death, Christian or not. When life is hard and you need resources to persevere, when you're tempted to doubt God's unmerited love, when you're questioning whether or not you ought to repent of your sin now, consider Jesus. Consider that without him, you don't have God. And with him, you have all the riches, all the surpassing pleasure of knowing Jesus Christ and of having God as your rock through every storm, through the darkest valley. I think that's what it means when the author of Hebrews says that because he suffered when tempted or tested, we also are helped. We have help when we're tempted or tested. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, the gospel is like a diamond. It's got so many angles, so many facets, so many ways in which we can look into it and see its beauty. Lord, here in this text, we saw two different ways, two different facets of that glorious diamond of the gospel. Lord, thank you for destroying Satan. Thank you for rendering him powerless, though he accuses still. Lord, our sins are forgiven. Your wrath is removed. There is nothing we can do to keep you from being absolutely for us. Lord, we love you. I ask, Lord, that these realities, the work of your Son on the cross, would provide tremendous reservoirs of strength for this people, for Summit Christian Fellowship, to persevere in the faith. Oh God, make it happen. Only you can. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.